Our scripture for today is from Hebrews 3, 7 through 19, English Standard Version. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
Good morning, Shadowbrook. Good morning, all of you who are joining us online today. I'm glad to see y'all. I want to start with a few questions to get us going. Would you believe me if I told you that today's contemporary evangelical Christian is the exemplary Christian of somebody who holds bold, resilient Christian faith? Do our churches in the evangelical church model what resilient faith looks like in the midst of suffering and persecution? I would be really interested if I had the time to survey every single one of you to hear about stories that you've experienced personally, whether that was yourself or friends or family who joined the Christian church or professed faith in Christ, but slowly, subtly, or very quickly walked away from Jesus, walked away from the faith that they once professed. Now, when I was a junior in high school, which was a really long time ago, it's 2009, I decided to go with my church on a service project overseas, okay? And I had a group of very, very, very non-Christian friends that I hung out with. They were my friends, and they were non-Christians, and that was okay with me. And they decided, and I actually think that they were like totally duped into going, but they went on a youth retreat to Canada. This is back when I lived in California. They left California to go to Canada on a youth camp trip with Young Life. And Young Life is a parachurch evangelistic camp ministry. And I don't think that they realized that, but they went. And I heard when I got back home from my trip that my friends, my non-Christian friends, had professed faith at Young Life camp in Canada. And so I was really elated. I was very, very excited to hear, like, dude, what happened? Like, how did this transpire? Like, give me the whole story. I want to hear each of your stories. All of them were professing faith in Christ. When they came home, they told me that they were turning from their old life and they were moving forward as Christians, committed Christians, no longer by lip service, but by heart service and behavior. So that was great, right? I was really excited. I now had a group of really close friends who love Jesus too. And it's been 11 years since that summer, and to my discernment, I don't think a single one of them are walking with Jesus today, which is really sad. It really is. And I would be willing to bet that my story is not foreign to a lot of you. Maybe the details are a little different. The people are maybe family members. Maybe they are friends. Maybe it's you, and you're familiar with what it's like to hear someone profess faith, but slowly turn cold towards the things of the Lord. I think that we can have incredible conversion stories, and I think that they should be shared. I think we can have really memorable youth camp trips, and I think we should do that and enjoy those things to the glory of God. I think that we can have really memorable baptism services that we should celebrate and applaud for people who do that and choose to profess faith in such a public way in obedience to God's word. But if all we have are those good starts, those beginnings, and then just think that that's what will carry us through this life as a Christian in a culture that is not neutral but trying to sway us every day, then all you have is a good start. And it's very possible that by the end of your life, maybe you too might end up having just a summer camp faith, kind of like the rocky soil that Jesus talks about in the parable of the soils that represent types of hearts, where the gospel is preached and like a seed that falls on a rocky soil, the sun quickly helps the seed blossom into a plant, and then all of a sudden the heat that helped it grow turns it into a withering plant that dies. And I think that as the summer ended and school started back up and the stresses of life came, my friends, I believe, just kind of had a withering faith that just went away as the circumstances of life came about. Now, we're in the series of Hebrews today. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 7 and following. And the author of Hebrews, I believe, is aware of this dynamic of falling away from God. I think that he understands that durable faith is the exception in the church and not the norm. And so he's going to act as a gospel coach to help us understand how we endure to the end as a Christian. Because he understands human nature. He gets it is in our nature to want what's easy, what's comfortable, what's familiar. We will always choose those things over what's radical and risky and unfamiliar to us. However, that's part of what it is to be a Christian. We live countercultural lives. We are risk takers with wisdom nonetheless, but we are risk takers to advance God's kingdom. And so the author of Hebrews knows that our human nature is pulling us towards comfort. He knows that we migrate towards man-centered comforts, and yet he's trying to pull us back with a kind warning to trust in the Lord who keeps us as we make our greatest efforts to push on in the faith. And so our gospel coach, if he had a big idea, he would say this, that gospel endurance comes from Jesus. Gospel endurance, holding on to the faith until the end of your life, only happens through Jesus. So it has to come from him. It has to. And our gospel coach is going to begin coaching us in verses 7 through 11, and he's going to tell us these words, that gospel endurance must always, 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 always begin with rest. It seems paradoxical, but it's true. You can't endure if you haven't tasted rest. It's a specific rest. It's a rest in Christ that we must have. Let's hear his words in verse 7. He says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the Holy Spirit says, that is a very, very unique phrase that you don't see in the Bible very often. He's mentioning that, yeah, God is specifically speaking in Scripture, but it's also the Holy Spirit who speaks to us in the text. The same Spirit of God that inspired every word in our Bible is the same person who speaks to us actively in the present every time we read the text. So I could say it this way, and I know this isn't very common language, and it might make you feel uncomfortable, but it's true. I hear the Holy Spirit speak to me personally every day, and so do you, and it happens when you read God's word. The Holy Spirit says things to us in his word every day that we read it. It's important that we read it then, right? Which also means that if I was to kind of gauge cultural Christianity, I would say it's very mystical, experience-based, and untethered from the text, which I'm not for, but I also get that music is a huge thing in the Christian world. We're producing a lot of internationally known speakers and even Bible teachers, and we think that if we can be part of that crew, if we can listen to that music, if we have that guy's books and are listening to his conference plenary speeches and preaching and sermons, then we have more of the Spirit available to us. We hear more of God speaking when we listen to Hillsong or Bethel. But that's totally unbiblical. We hear God most clearly speak to us. We hear the Holy Spirit most clearly and decisively when we read God's word. And this is what he says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He also says today in verse 15, I think that is getting across the message to us that we really need to zip our lips and perk up our ears. We need to be attentive to what he's saying. Now, if you were to walk into my office just down the hall over here, you would see that, one, I love whiteboards. I have one wall just covered with whiteboards. But I'm also really geeky because I love to-do lists, and I love categorizing my to-do lists. And I use this thing called an Eisenhower matrix, which kind of breaks up into four quadrants on my whiteboard the types of to-dos that I need to get done. The first and most important one is quadrant one, and that's everything in my to-do list that is urgent and important, all the way down to quadrant four stuff, which is not urgent and not important, and then everything in between. And basically, like, if I don't get those things done in quadrant one, there are serious consequences. My job may be in jeopardy. Jared may be upset with me not getting things done. I'll be upset that I wasn't very productive. I have to get the quadrant one stuff done in a timely manner. And they're constantly on my mind because they're that important and that urgent. The Holy Spirit, in using the word today in the text, is putting his message in quadrant one's to-do list. We have to heed his word as important, as urgent. You cannot put this off. And if you do, there are dire, dire spiritual consequences. And this is his word. Do not harden your hearts. He's going to go on to quote from Psalm 95 and tell us about a generation of people who hardened their hearts. These were the Israelites of the Exodus story, and maybe some of you remember that from the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, where God did mighty works to draw his people out, and then they rebelled against them in their hearts. So Psalm 95 is what the Holy Spirit is quoting, and he's using it as an example of people who defected from the faith, who fell away from the living God in their hearts. And we see more of that in detail in verses 8 through 11 and 16 through 19. Verse 8 says this, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So he's talking about the Exodus generation wandering through the wilderness. And then he goes on to say, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. The Exodus generation saw crazy, crazy, unbelievable amounts of miracles happen throughout their lifetime. They saw God rain down fire on the greatest known power in the known world, the Egyptian Pharaoh. He took away the firstborns of the Egyptian leaders. He did so many miracles, and I'd encourage you to read Exodus if you've never done that. You would be amazed at what kind of power we're dealing with when we're dealing with Yahweh from the Old Testament. These people saw this firsthand. They knew his works for 40 years. And yet this is a people who had a really great start in being the people of God, but who ended absolutely terribly because they hardened their hearts toward God. Now the author of Hebrews, being a good gospel coach, helping us endure in our fight of faith, is saying with this example, I don't want you to be like them. There is nothing that I want you to emulate or to model from this group of Israelites that I'm talking about. So that's kind of a key thing we need to think about as we keep studying about this Exodus generation. There is nothing good that we are to exemplify from them, okay? They are faithless people, and so we are to heed their mistakes. We're to heed their faithlessness and not follow in their path. Because this is the reality, and we're going to see this a little bit more really soon in verses 10 and 11, but defiance against God is just built into the DNA of every one of us. It was in the Exodus generation. It was in the Hebrew Christians who the author was first writing to. It's in our hearts. We, as sinners, left to our own selves without grace, love living in our sin. And we love putting off God's call to respond to him in obedience. That's what we love in our sins. This is not what God wants for us. And that is always a terrible ending when we live like that, as we will see with the Hebrews from Exodus. God goes on to say, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said this, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So God is so ticked with these people, their hard-heartedness. Like, what more can I do for you people to believe in me as your Savior and to follow me, not just behaviorally, but from the heart, with the love that you have in your heart? So he shuts them out because they refuse to do it. They're that hardened to the Lord. And what's so scary is that the Old Testament Hebrews were physically so close to God. They walked with him by day and by night in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet you can be geographically close to Yahweh, but be extremely far from him in your heart. And that's what he's saying. They go astray in their heart. This is human nature apart from grace. When we refuse to see the beauty of God, we refuse to be changed. And I would argue that beauty is what changes people. If you don't see God as your supreme delight, your supreme treasure, you're going to live for whatever else is substituting in his place. This is the dynamic of hardening your heart. This is the anatomy of a heart that goes astray. If you remember our series in the book of Acts, you'll remember Stephen, that before he is persecuted to the point of death by stoning, he shares this history of the Israelites and how they pointed all along to Jesus. But he has some particular words that meet us in explaining this anatomy of a straying heart when he says this in Acts 7. Stephen says, "Our fathers refused to obey him," meaning Yahweh in the wilderness, "but thrust him aside in their hearts. They turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.'" So the anatomy of a straying heart is somebody who sets aside the God who has presented himself to them so that they can follow their own path. They can defy him and do what they want. And here's the thing. When you put God to the periphery of your spiritual life and then trouble comes, because it will, the God you've set aside no longer looks like a God sovereign enough or big enough to help you through your battles and your struggles, which is just the blindness that sin brings to spiritual sight. The Christians that the author of Hebrews is addressing are people suffering for their faith. And so he is warning them, don't be like the Exodus generation. Don't fall into the trap of believing that your previous religious system, Judaism, can do for you what Jesus has already done for you. And I think, and I'm speculating, but I think that maybe the reason they were so tempted to go back to their old faith of Judaism is something that's relevant to all human beings. Is Judaism, you got to contribute a visible, measurable amount to the sacrifices you brought to the temple priests to help with your spiritual status. Whereas Christianity is the complete opposite, where God's entrance requirement to become a Christian, a believer, is that you can't contribute anything. You can't bring anything in order to procure your sacrifice. Jesus had to do it willingly, freely, totally detached from any of man's efforts so that he could save us from the consequences of our sins. And so they're being pulled back, I think, to Judaism because the default mode of the human heart is to contribute, to earn our place, to justify our existence. And God is saying, no, the author of Hebrews is saying, no, that's not the way to do it. If you want to live that way, you have to live up to every command of the law, which is impossible. Romans 8 talks about how the righteous requirement of the law, God's holy law, his expectations of us, were not able to be fulfilled in human flesh. So Jesus had to take on skin and live out those laws on our behalf. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law so that it would be fulfilled in us. And it's given to us by faith. But we have to realize that Christianity's entrance requirement is realizing that we have nothing we can contribute. We merely receive. We exercise the spiritual muscle of receiving the work that Jesus did in sacrificing himself. That's how we get rest. That's how God offers rest, through the work that Christ accomplished. Jesus says these words to the burdened and sin-stained people that he came to rescue. And he says it to you, if you'll listen. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we cannot endure in the Christian life if we are not first resting in this Christ who was the final sacrifice, who was the contribution we needed to make to God but couldn't. And so he did it for us. And so the burden is off us. His yoke, his requirement of us is easy and light because he cares about us. So today God is offering that rest to you, and he's swapping it for the wrath that we really deserve. God would be right to send every one of us to eternal damnation, punishment forever. And he chooses to send his son to a cross to experience the full weight of that for us so that he can give us rest. Next, our author of Hebrews, or our gospel coach, takes us along from realizing that we begin our Christian life in rest, but we progress through the protection of fellow believers in Christ. Gospel endurance progresses when it's protected. Verses 12 through 14. And the author of Hebrews warns us to protect our hearts through a specific means. And we see that in verses 12 and 13. He says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So I'm going to destroy all of secular psychological theory right now with just this verse. Because this verse saying that we have evil, unbelieving hearts means that nobody is born good. We are not born with a blank moral slate and we work ourselves into a good state. We are born evil, and apart from Christ, we remain evil. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And God, through the Holy Spirit who speaks to us, one of his miracles that he works every day in the lives of people is he wakes up dead hearts to regeneration. That means coming to life in God, where we become sensitive to the Lord. Our hearts of stone are swapped for sensitive hearts of flesh that love and care for Jesus. But without that, we remain an evil, unbelieving living. We detach ourselves and defy the living God. I also think it's really interesting, if you look at your text, you see that what kind of heart you have determines where you're led. Do you see that? It's the evil, unbelieving heart that leads you somewhere. Where does it lead you? It leads you to fall away from God. It leads you away from the presence of the Lord, which means that the things that our hearts love are the things that will move us towards those things, meaning our hearts are worshiping something, and the things that our hearts are worshiping, cherishing, filling our time with are the things that we are becoming. What is it that you love? What is it that you worship? We become like what we worship, as G.K. Beale says. We become like what we worship. So be careful. He warns the hearers of this letter to take care, be cautious, be sober-minded, because we need to be encouraged and we need to encourage one another. Verse 13, "But exhort one another," he says. Exhort means encourage. So I'm just going to use that word in place because that's not a normal word we use a lot. "But encourage one another every day." Every day, not just Sunday. Every day is when we need it. Every day is when we're commanded to do it. As long as it's called today. So as long as you have breath in your lungs, as long as it's called today, be an encouraging person, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what hardens human hearts? What draws us away from the living God? It's sin. Sin is what hardens our hearts. Giving in to sin, giving ourselves over to the promises that sin makes to us, that we can have a better existence apart from Christ. This is the same story that we can hear again and again, starting from Adam and Eve in the garden, where they believed the lie that human flourishing came apart from knowing God, but came through our own humanistic ways. That is not true. We have to be careful because sin is deceitful. We have to encourage each other then, because encouragement is what helps keep us faithful to the end. Faithfulness in the long run of a human life comes only through community and personal faith. It can't be one or the other. You can't rely on the faith of other people to get you to the end praising Jesus. You can't rely just on yourself to make it to the end of life being faithful to Jesus. We need both. Because notice the words he uses. Take care, brothers. That's plural. Numerous people. Lest there be in any of you, individual, an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. One another. That's plural. We have a dynamic Christian life where we are responsible agents who have to respond to God and obey God. But we also need to rely on each other in encouraging, uplifting ways. Because gospel endurance is fueled by the rest in Christ, but it moves on. It progresses in the protective care of a personal faith and a community of faith friends. We can't forget that. So collectively, if we're being commanded to do this, that means we are collectively responsible for developing and protecting the faiths of everybody in this room who is a Christian. That falls on our shoulders. And it should be a delight that we get to participate in God's kingdom advancement in that way. Which means that if we're responsible to encourage one another, we get to be cheerleaders. I don't know if you want to be a cheerleader, but you are commanded to be a cheerleader. You don't need pom-poms, but you are commanded by God to be a cheerleader. As a Christian, we are to be uplifting, caring people, which means you should be the most cheerful person when you go to your life groups this week. I want to hear about people growing in their cheerfulness in their life groups. I think that would be such a gift to give to the people you do life with. And it is a command that God calls you to. Be a cheerleader. Be the one who is marked by their cheerful disposition towards everybody, their uplifting, personable, intentional words of encouragement. That's such a way to help protect someone's faith, to help move them along in the Christian life. Here's somebody who says it way better than I can, Raymond Brown, who wrote a commentary on Hebrews that's very good. He says this about being a cheerful Christian. It is never fitting for believers to adopt the depressing, pessimistic outlook of a godless world. And there is a lot of that currently. With God, this is my favorite line, with God, things can always be better. With God, things can always be better. And Christians ought to be the first to say so. Every Christian ought to be able to count on the cheering encouragement of his fellow believers. To make that possible, every member of the body of Christ should grasp opportunities in every day to speak the uplifting word and do the supportive thing for his Christian partners in Christ. So, like a bike that has two pedals, you need personal faith and a renewing community to help move you along. If you try to ride a bike with one pedal, I mean, you obviously know, like, it's not going to go well for you. Same thing is true in the Christian walk. You cannot rely on just one pedal to get you through. You need that renewing community. You need that personal faith in the Lord. And personal responsibility looks like Bible reading. It looks like reading good gospel-centered books, praying, fasting, memorizing scripture. A renewing community should look encouraging, obviously. It should look like what we're doing today in gathering for a worship service. It looks like life groups. Those are the things that we can do to stay balanced on the bicycle. We need both the personal and the communal. Every day we need that. And here's why we need it. As we see in the text, we can't handle sin on our own. It is deceitful. It is serpentine. It is slimy. It gets at us in ways that we could not handle overcoming on our own. We need the spiritual sight of brothers and sisters to point out places of weakness in our life, to point out and call us to higher levels of godliness. We need that. We need to be like Odysseus from Homer's The Odyssey. And I heard this story recently in my study, and I had to say it because it's such a great story. If you are familiar with The Odyssey, then you know that Odysseus is this heroic man who has just conquered tremendous ways and tremendous battles at the Trojan War with his men. He and his men get back on the ship, and they head across the Mediterranean. And in this epic novel, Odysseus is warned by the mythical god Circe that they will cross an island, and it's a particularly treacherous island with a group of creatures known as sirens. Maybe some of you remember this novel, this story from high school. And these sirens are like talon-like birds, like crazy weird things, and they love to destroy people, but first they lure them to the island with their enchanting songs. There's something magical and powerful about these sirens singing that calls and tugs on the sailors' hearts and draws them towards the island. And before they know it, they're taken down by the siren creatures. And so Circe warns Odysseus, you have to cross this way, Odysseus, but you cannot fall captive to their songs. You will not survive it. So Odysseus, being a man of personal fortitude, tells his men as they're sailing across the Mediterranean, this is this island, it's coming up, here's what I learned from Circe, we must do something decisive to keep ourselves alive. And so he leads his men to put wax in their ears so that they cannot hear the song as they pass the island. And then he commands his men to tie him to the mast of the boat. And no matter how much their captain Odysseus cries out in madness to release him so that he can go to the island, he told them to not listen, not untie him, keep him at that mast so that he does not lead them astray. And so they do that. And as they cross by the island, exactly what Circe warned them happens. The sirens start singing. Odysseus can hear it. He begins to go mad and is wanting more than anything to go to the island. But his crew, who cannot hear, refused to take orders from Odysseus because they trusted what he said when he was in his right mind. It's a great example of the dynamic of personal integrity leading a man to put himself in the accountable position of a godly group of people. Obviously, these aren't Christians in the story, but I'm now connecting it to the text. So like Odysseus, we need that personal fortitude to be aware of what structures work best in our lives to keep us from the deceitfulness of sin. What types of men and women do we need to place in our lives to have those conversations with to help keep us in line with the Word of God, to keep us on the path of godliness? We need community and we need individual relationship with Christ. Because here's what is at stake. Verse 14 says this: we have come to share in Christ. We work with everything that's in us as Christians because we want to protect what we have in Christ. We have come to share in the divine life of God. We have come to know Jesus, who gives us access to the Father. He has forgiven us of our sins. He has given us his righteous life. He died for us and took away our punishment so that we could have life in him forever. Why would we squander what has been shared with us in Christ? And so we fight. The gospel is unearnable. We cannot earn it on our own. And yet once God earns it and blesses us with it by faith, we now make every effort to strive for holy living. We must, in order to keep the deposit that God has entrusted to us. So, we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I'm going to say that again. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We got to realize this. What is my God in his Bible doing, putting conditions on my relationship to him? That's nuts. I don't like that. We often forget that every relationship that we are in that is significant to us has expectations placed on us. Every relationship that's significant to you has serious expectations, whether spoken or unspoken, whether that's between you and your spouse, you as a student and your teacher, you as an employee and your employer. There are expectations placed on every one of us in our roles and relationships. I'm married to a girl who I have made expectations for her, and she has made expectations for me to follow and obey. We love each other, and we communicate with each other, and we will not be unfaithful to each other. Those are expectations to enter into the covenant of marriage I have with Chessa. She's the most significant person in my life, and so the expectations are higher than any expectation I would have between you and me as a friend. No offense, it's just a more significant relationship, more expectations. how much more so with the living, eternal God should we expect expectations to be placed on us? And so God makes that clear. We must hold on to the faith that saved us. That is how we know that we have come to share in Christ. So if you are really connected to Jesus, then your endurance in the faith proves that you're really sharing in Christ. The text gets really logical here. So it's saying, if B is true, then A is true. If B is true, that you are holding on to Christ to the end of your life, you're not giving up, you're not giving in, then A is true, that you really have come to know Jesus. Your faith is genuine. This you can know for sure. Now, this is only warning passage number 2 in Hebrews, and maybe some of you are here and you have very sensitive consciences. I just want to share a few things that might help you because God wants us to be assured of our salvation. He doesn't want us to worry and wonder. He wants us to be wise and test the things of our profession, to make sure that they're genuine. But I think a few questions might be helpful for those of you who doubt. One question is this: have you given up in your fight of faith? If you haven't given up in your fight of faith, it seems like your relationship is true, that you have come to share in Christ. Have you become increasingly sensitive to the things of the Lord? That is an evidence that you have come to share in Christ. Have people in your life group or people who do life with you noticed and mentioned to you that they see evidences of grace, characteristics of Christ in your life growing over time? Then it's likely that you should take confidence that Christ is in you and you are in him. What if that doesn't cut it for you and you're still wondering, am I really saved? My conscience is screaming right now. I don't know if I'm saved, and there's more warning passages to come. I hate these warning passages. What do I do with them? Let me ask this basic set of questions that were really helpful to me in a season of doubt. A pastor said these questions, and they are very helpful, and I hope that they help you. He asked this: do you love Jesus perfectly? No, I don't. I don't think you do either. Do you love Jesus completely? No, I don't think I do. Okay, but do you love Jesus at all? Friends, if you love Jesus at all, that is not a normal human affection. You cannot love Jesus as Lord and Savior if the Holy Spirit did not give you that love in your heart. So take hope in that. And if you feel that hope and you know that hope, then use it, leverage it to hold on to the confidence of the faith that Christ purchased for you. Lastly, our gospel coach tells us that gospel endurance remembers the cross. We must remember the cross. Shadowbrook is a cross-centered church. The Christian life is a cross-centered way of being in the world. You cannot function healthily without it. So he says this: as it is said in verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The implication is our hearts are softened as we say yes to the things of the Lord and no to the things of sin. Verses 16 through 19, he just goes on this rhetorical speech almost, describing, because he wants to emphasize the defection of the generation of Hebrews who fell away from the faith. He says these words: for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Here's the moral of the story right here. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. These Hebrews in the Exodus would not listen to God, though they heard him every day. They would not obey God, though they geographically lived amongst him every day. I think the reason why we hear this repetition of the Exodus generation throughout this text is because the Holy Spirit is saying something important for us as a comfortable, cultural Christian nation. And it's this, I think, that this text serves as a warning for us because we need to realize how absolutely possible it is to follow God only behaviorally and never to know him internally. The Exodus generation is serving as an example of people who can claim to know God behaviorally, externally, but have never been changed by him internally. Let that not be you. Let that not be what we are marked by at Shadowbrook Church. Though our hearts always go astray, God understands our situation, and he has done something decisively about that. He has done something about that at the cross, and we see at the cross that Jesus took the full weight of divine punishment that our sins earned, and he took that on himself. The wrath of God ripped him to shreds so that you wouldn't have to be, so that we wouldn't have to be. And because he's a risen, victorious Savior over death and sin and Satan, if you place your faith in Christ, or if you have already placed your faith in Christ, be confident and know that you will enter his rest. God will never say of the Christian, "You will not enter my rest." So take comfort in that. Today, if you hear God speaking to you, turn from your sins and trust in the one who sacrificed everything so that you could have him who is everything. Jesus Christ is a better deliverer. Jesus Christ is the great rest-giving God. Why not trust him today? Why not confess sin to him today? Why not relinquish your life to him today? Why not get in community with him today and in community with your church today? The offer is out there. The cross is a historical certainty, so trust in him, and let's thank him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that in Christ, we have a reason to hold on and the resources to do so. We could not hold on in our own power. We are wicked, left to ourselves, but you don't leave us to yourselves. You came so that we could know you and be changed by you. Help us to not merely conform to outward Christianity and never know you in the heart. We ask that you would wake dead hearts today if some in here do not know you. And for those of us who are often tempted towards hardening our heart, I ask, Lord, that your spirit would work mightily in us so that we would confess sin quickly, that we would rejoice over the gospel often, and that you would soften our hearts more and more. And we will praise you that you do this because you promised to do so. In Christ's name, amen.